untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Please pray with me for just a moment. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for Christ, and for the gospel. Be with us in these few minutes and strengthen our hearts. Give us faith to continue to believe in Christ, and confront us with the fact that it is not of ourselves that we are saved, but by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The headline reads this: "1,500 to 1,800 dead. J.J. Astor lost on the Titanic." Another headline reads from the Virginian Pilot: 1,500 sank to death on giant White Star steamer Titanic." The Times Dispatch reads: "The giant White Star liner sinks after colliding with iceberg on her maiden voyage, and 1,800 reported lost in world's greatest marine disaster." Those are from the papers that came out the day after Titanic sank. Some of them came out that morning. This year, on April 15th, was actually the 100th anniversary of the sinking of that ship. That was news. On the day that that happened, that was news. And the only reason I bring it up is this: the gospel, the great word, the great message of God's grace to us in Christ, is first and foremost news. If you lived back 100 years ago and you had family coming from England going to New York that were on that boat, that could have been bad news until you found out whether or not they survived. It could have been good news when you got the news that the people that you cared about survived. It could have been news to which you were indifferent if you didn't know anybody that was on the boat. But it was news. The news doesn't change based on how you feel about it. The news doesn't change based on your response. The news is the news. The gospel is news. It is first and foremost an announcement of historical facts. And what Paul is writing to the Corinthian churches, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you." Another translation says, "I would make plain to you." Another translation says, "I want to clarify for you." The New King James says, "I declare to you." So whether we're reminding, making plain, clarifying, or simply declaring, the gospel is news. It was preached. And it's of importance that we realize, we start with the fact that Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers." He's not talking to people out there. He's saying you, us. He wrote this letter to Christians. And so they need to hear this news, the gospel. He says, "I want you to remember. I want to remind you. I want to reconfront you again with the news of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." There are three quick things that we're going to be able to say about the gospel, and then one warning. It's a past tense power, which you received, a present tense reality in which you stand, a future tense guarantee by which you are being saved, and then there's a warning if you hold fast. First, the past tense power. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the news. It is the bad news of the gospel. The bad news is that you have sins that had to be accounted for, had to be atoned for, and your sins were significant. Sins are, Christ dying for our sins is not Jesus gets me a free pass from God because, and God will look the other way. It is Christ died in your place. Christ died in our place. Christ was put on the cross and bruised under the Father's wrath for our sake. This is the bad news. The worst thing that could be said about anybody in this room is that your sins are so bad that Christ had to die for them. It's not really a statement so much about your sins, but against whom you sinned. You sinned against God Almighty. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And that means that our sins are fantastically horrible. They're dark. They're horrible. They deserve God's wrath. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. By the scriptures, that means from Genesis 3:15, where the promise is given in the cursing of the serpent, until the end of Revelation, according to the scriptures, every single page in the Bible is screaming that the promised one is coming. Not just for, you know, again, not just to put sin away, but to redeem us. Because we need to be redeemed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Luke 24:13 says that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That means when you read David and Goliath in 1 Samuel, it's not about you becoming like David and you overcoming the giants in your life. It's not about you facing down with faith and Bible reading and all these things, the horrible things that you must overcome. You're not David. I'm not David. And that problem in your life is not Goliath. Goliath of Gath was a real person, a very big monster who was confronted by a teenager who was fighting for God's glory. But there is a greater David, who goes out as a substitute against God's enemy, and because he wins the victory, God's people enter into it and are able to give chase to God's enemies. Because that's what happened. Israel watched that man, Goliath, fall to the ground with a stone in his head, and all of a sudden the Philistines, who were outnumbering them, were suddenly not that big a deal. There is a greater David who dies for your sins, who overcomes sin and death, and you get to enter into that victory without shedding any of your own blood. Because all of your blood wouldn't be enough. All of my blood wouldn't be enough. We don't have in us to atone for even one of our sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. There's a present tense reality in which you stand. You stand in the gospel right now. This is the one that's easiest for us to forget. We can talk about Christ died for my sins. Oh yeah, that happened. That. You know, I went to this meeting. I was at this church one time and I heard this guy preach the gospel and I responded. And now it's not me. Now it's like, you know, now it's on me. I got to go ahead and I got to walk right. I got to do this. I got to do that. You stand in the gospel right now. Right now. In which you stand. That's a present indicative. In English, it's written pretty much the same way it's written in Greek, except it's in Greek. It's probably a little bit more clear. Right now, you stand in the gospel. Paul is writing this to a Corinthian church that was profoundly messed up. You've never been in a church as messed up as this. Not, you know, visibly. I mean, we probably know what any number of things that we could say about what's going on in our churches, but the Corinthian church was messed up. How messed up were they? They were sectarian. Everybody had a favorite preacher, whether it was Paul or Apollos. There was immorality going on of the types that wasn't even named among pagans. So think about the worst kind of thing that's going on at the Playboy Ranch, the Playboy Mansion out in California with Hugh Hefner, and just think there's a church that's doing stuff that he's not doing. Okay, that's what he was writing about. He was saying that there is sexual immorality among you that's not even named among pagans. And he's saying, you stand in the gospel right now. As messed up and as completely sinful and wicked and out of touch with everything they are, they still stand in the gospel. They hadn't forgotten it. As messed up as they are, as messed up as you are, you still stand in the gospel. As messed up as we'll be tomorrow, we still stand in the gospel. Your sins right now, today, are forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's not something that happened once upon a time. That's something that's true right now. Our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. You stand in the gospel. You'll never stand anywhere else. You stand in the gospel, you'll never stand anywhere else. And if we forget that, what happens is that we spend most of our time trying to figure out how to make God like us. We forget that right now, because of the righteousness that we received, I was so proud of Liv's, you know, saying that we received imputed righteousness, which just another way of saying that you are dressed in clean clothing that was provided to you. If you have a question about what that really looks like, go back to the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve were about to be cast out of the garden. It says that God dressed them in the skins of animals. There is no God skins some animals that die as a result and he throws them down and says, get yourself dressed. Get out. In fact, it is the last time that God personally interacts with human beings that way, with that type of intimacy. He dressed them. He didn't help them dress themselves. He dressed them. Right now, you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You stand in the gospel. And forgetting that is deadly. Because then, if God must be appeased every day, then every day you got to try to figure out how much strength you can bring to that task, how hard you can juice yourself into trying to induce God to favor you a little bit. In spite of your weakness, in spite of your failing, in spite of your sinfulness, you're because we know when we sin. And here's the thing: if I had a fight with my wife, I wouldn't talk to her. That's what happens. Jamal knows. I mean, you have a fight with your spouse, you have a fight with your significant other, you have a fight with your dad, you have a fight with even one of your children. You know what? Somebody's not talking to somebody for a little while. You don't want to talk to them. You don't. And we avoid it. And we're hoping that, like, I'm just not going to talk and I'm not going to look and everything else. And you want, somebody needs to make the first move. Understand that when you sin, there is never any doubt who made the first move. God made the first move when Jesus died 2,000 years ago. You never have to worry about what you need to do to turn back to God after you sin. Because repentance is turning back. You don't have to turn to God. You turned to God when you came to Christ. You turned. You repented and believed. That's what it meant. You turned your back on the world and you turned to God. When you sin, you turn away. So to turn back to your Father, believe that you're already forgiven. You stand in the gospel right now. Your sins are forgiven right now, not because you repent well. Not because you confess well. You could start today and continue for the next 1,000 years if God let you live that long, recounting the horror of your sins, crying all the time, beating on your chest, pounding on the floor, and you would never, ever, ever begin to be 1/1,000,000th of a degree as sorry as you need to be. So you need to believe that your sins are forgiven, not because you repent well, not because you pray hard, not because you figure out a way to clear the decks with God, but because Christ died. We stand in the gospel right now. That's the present tense reality in which you stand. And there's a future tense guarantee by which you are being saved. The word for saved in verse 2, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, the word literally means salvationed. So you are being salvationed right now. Right now, God is conforming you to the image of Christ. Right now, God is making us progressively, practically more holy than we were when we started our lives as Christians. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, not by any stretch of anybody's imagination. It means that right now, you're closer to what God meant you to be when he made Adam. The image of God is being restored in you right now. But how sure a promise is that? Well, the resurrection took place. There's an empty grave somewhere. Right now, somewhere in Palestine, I don't know if it's at the Church of the, if it's actually in the location that they have for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There is an empty grave that Jesus borrowed once upon a time, and it's empty. How do I know that all of these things are true? How do I know that I will see his face, that I will be delivered into his presence with great joy? Or like Malachi says, that we will go like calves leaping out of their stalls. How do I know that? Because Jesus didn't just die. He was raised on the third day. Shy Lin, who's another Christian hip-hop artist on his album, The Atonement, he has a song called Jesus is Alive. And he lists all these folks that are dead, all these folks that have come and gone. And he's like, Muhammad is dead. Marilyn Monroe is dead. Elvis is dead. Haile Selassie is dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead, but Jesus is alive. What's the difference between the truth that we preach and the truth that everyone else wants you to be tolerant of? Well, the difference between Islam and Christianity is Muhammad's dead, and he stayed that way. And the reason that Islam goes after the resurrection is because that puts the boot to every single thing that Islam says. That you have to find a way for your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, and ultimately it's your intentions that will help make the difference. Or with Buddhism, finding a way to be peaceful and to detach yourself from the rest of the world. Or with Roman Catholicism, that you are given a certain amount of grace, and if you spend it, you've spent it. And if you blow that, then you're going to spend some time in the hot box known as purgatory instead of going to hell. See, like with everyone, there's a way to avoid eternal consequences for sins that we've done against an eternal God, except for the gospel. The gospel is we are delivered from eternal consequences of our own sins from an eternal God who took on flesh in history and died in our place and rose. And now, since he rose, we have life too. We are guaranteed life. That's the guarantee. So when you look at your life and you say, I don't know about this whole thing, man. I'm not awesome. I've been praying. I've been reading. I go to my church. I do everything, and I still look. I still see even more. I see more sin that needs to be atoned for. That's the best indication that you understand the gospel is that you really don't think you're awesome. That you are instead in awe of God who saved you. An increasing level of holiness in your life, increasing preoccupation with holiness will lead to you seeing more of your sin and being more thankful for the God who saves you from it. I will not say that the gospel means that the Lord is offering you a life where you will go from troubled to trouble-free. That would be a lie. It may get worse. The gospel does not mean that God is offering you a life where you get what you want, fear nothing, enjoy everything. It may end badly. At one organization that keeps track of these things basically said this: the average number of Christians martyred in 2011 was 105,000. 105,000. That's 287 to 288 martyrs a day. 12 per hour. One every 5 minutes. In the time that we've been here from 4 o'clock until 7, that means 36 Christians worldwide will have been killed for their faith. The gospel is not that God wants you to be rich. The gospel is not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, though that sounds attractive. The gospel is not if you do X, God is obligated somehow to do Y. That's not the gospel. And the men and women who would say those things are lying to you. They have lied to us. They make merchandise of the people in our communities. They sell us their books and convince us to go to whatever conferences, and they make merchandise of you. And they get to, you know, because they've got these massive churches, they get to say, we've got 30,000 people. How could we be wrong? You know what grows really fast that's really unhealthy? Cancer. Numbers don't matter. Numbers don't matter. If they did, then the billion plus Muslims on the planet are right. If numbers matter. If it's just a numbers game, then I'll tell you right now, Christianity is losing if it's a numbers game. But that's not the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There is a past tense power which you received, a present tense reality in which you stand, a future tense guarantee by which you are being saved. And then there's a warning for the gospel. Paul says in verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Understand this, and this is maybe the hardest and the scariest part of this. You're not going to just meet God in general. You're going to meet Jesus in particular. All of us are going to meet Him. There is no, you know, that famous, you know, I don't know if an evangelist ever told you this. I heard it certainly, and I've said it to other people. If God were to, if you were to die tonight and you were to appear before God and He should say to you, why should I let you in my kingdom? But that's not the question that's going to be asked. According to Matthew 25 and other verses, Jesus makes it very clear that He is the one that we will meet. So it isn't a question of if we will meet Jesus. It is a question of when we meet Jesus and what we will hear. There will be no arguments. There will be no excuses. You're going to meet Jesus. And though we may have believed in the humble Palestinian Jewish carpenter with dirt on his feet, with calluses on his hands, that is not who you're going to meet. He will have the scars, but you are not going to meet the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are going to meet the crowned, reigning, glorified Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are not going to meet Jesus the meek and mild. He doesn't exist anymore. There is no, you know, the one without beauty that we should not desire him, Isaiah 53, the one who took the form of a servant, Philippians. The one that we are going to meet is one that the Revelation 20 says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. You are going to meet the awesome, frightening judge of all. And he will either say to you, welcome my servant, or he will say, depart from me. There won't be anything in the middle. And if you're in Christ and you know that you'll hear those words, welcome good servant, and you know that the resurrection is true, and because the resurrection is true, because he lives, so do you, then the question I would ask by way of application is this: what are you scared of? If you're not preaching the gospel on a regular basis, if you're not talking to people as though hell is real and it is hungry, what are you scared of? That you're going to be disliked? Whose opinion of you matters more? If you know that you're saved by grace, if you know that the resurrection means that death doesn't have a hold on you, then what are you scared of? Whether we're talking about money, how much of it we have, how much of it we don't have, our possessions, what we will do with them, our work, our families, everything has to be seen in light of the fact that dying is not the worst thing that will happen to you. The resurrection means, the resurrection means anything, it means this: that death is not the ultimate non-negotiable reality in all of the universe. Jesus is. Death is not the ultimate thing that you have to be confronted with. Jesus is the ultimate person that you will ultimately meet. So, if we stand in the gospel, if we're forgiven, then what are we doing? I wish I could say that there's an easy way to pursue the Christian life, that there's a way that it won't be messy, there's a way that it won't hurt, that there's a way that you won't be disappointed. But that would be a lie. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get bruised. The fact that you are here in this country means that you won't get hurt so much as you'll have to give up things, and that will hurt. Having to do with less, having to surrender things, is what bearing the cross feels like here. In China, people die. In Sudan, Christians die. Here, for us, no one's knocking on our door at night yet. But that doesn't mean that suffering isn't something that happens. Christians in China are not somehow better because somebody's trying to kill them. They may have a better perspective on how little, how really unattractive this world is, but they're not somehow qualitatively better. That is what they are enduring right now. Right now, the question for you is, how much are you willing to give up? That's what the cross feels like here. I don't know what that means for you. And I think that trying to give people formulas and ways that you can try to exercise your faith to influence God is wrong. We stand in the gospel. Our sins are forgiven. We rejoice because our sins are forgiven. We gather together because our sins are forgiven. I mentioned the ship Titanic going down because of this. An announcement that the ship is sinking means that you need to get off. You need to get into a lifeboat and you need to get away. Jesus is the lifeboat that God gave sinners. The boat of our self-righteous attempt to justify ourselves before God and have God take it is sinking. You have to get off the boat. If you haven't believed the gospel, then you should. How? Repent and believe. There's no formula. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. That is a promise that God keeps. How do we know that God keeps his promise? Because unlike Muhammad, unlike Marilyn Monroe, Elvis, Haile Selassie, Elijah Muhammad, and John F. Kennedy, Jesus is alive. The resurrection gives us proof that God can be trusted. If God can be trusted with your life, then he can be trusted with all of you. Rejoice and believe the gospel. We gather together. This church is a lifeboat. All the people who gather here are people who got into the, right now we're all people who got into the lifeboat, and this is what we do. We gather together. And we get to rejoice, not because we're awesome, but because we got into the boat. And not because we found our way to the boat, but because someone dragged us. And we never saw his face. We never heard him say anything, but we do remember seeing nail-scarred hands. You're in the boat because he took your place on the sinking ship. Thank you, Lord.